And now what we want to do is we want to look at conversion in its relation to regeneration, as well as to false forms of conversion. First point on the outline you notice is relation to regeneration, not a passive act. Conversion as the work of God. Conversion is always, first and foremost, the work of God. Conversion is the outward evidence of regeneration. It's the evidence of a new life that you and I cannot maintain in our own strength. Paul says in Ephesians 3:16 that we need to continue to be strengthened in our inner being by the Holy Spirit, shall we continue to bring forth fruits of conversion. And I do believe that that pneumatological accent, the necessity of the Holy Spirit, needs to be emphasized. Perhaps needs to be emphasized more also among us. There's always a danger that when we grasp truth more fully than we have previously, that we tend to slide the Holy Spirit, as it were, over to one side. And I think in our sermon preparations and in our sermon delivery, we need to maintain a greater accent on the necessity of the Spirit in every dimension of spiritual life. And there will be people in our churches listening for that too. God's people often are weak and wounded and needy, and it's a great comfort and a great reassurance to them to hear the Spirit will persevere with this work. So not only is it doctrinally sound, it's also very important, because what happens if you just preach duties, things they must do, which of course you must do, but you don't show how the Holy Spirit strengthens in the inner man, you can end up with a religion of works and a religion of do this and do that. This week, Monday, I visited a God-fearing widow who had a wonderful time with her, because she had great liberty last week and had some precious experiences to share with me. And she shared that with me with weeping, and it was just good to be there. I wish you all could have been there. It was wonderful to hear her speak. But then when near the end, she said to me, I do wish there were a greater emphasis on the necessity of the Holy Spirit's work in conversion from our pulpit, from our students especially, she said. So I'm passing it on to you. I do think this is important. I know that in a lot of the modern literature today, there is conservative, it's reformed, it's evangelical, and in a sense it's partially experiential at least. But some of it just is missing this emphasis. It's not that the author doesn't believe it, it's just that he doesn't mention it. And I think we need to retain that distinctive in our circles of the fact that conversion is still primarily the work of God, though we'll see it's also the work of men. Now that is true both in the Old and New Testament. Old Testament believers often felt a lack of strength to convert themselves. God alone could do it. They were aware of that, and so they prayed like Jeremiah prayed in Lamentations 5:21, "Turn thou unto us, O Lord, and we shall be turned." And of course the New Testament teaches this doctrine explicitly. John 15:5 says, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit, but without me he can do nothing." And Paul tells us in Philippians 1:6, in that beautiful and moving statement, that he's confident that God, who begins a good work in the Philippian believers, will carry it on until completion of the day of Jesus Christ. So both aspects of conversion, repentance and faith, are gifts of God. And thus we could say that God is the cause of our conversion, not just of our regeneration. And yet, though repentance and faith are gifts from above, God commands people everywhere, doesn't he, to exert themselves in conversion. God's gracious, effectual work in the regenerate accomplishes an active turning in conversion. We are active in conversion. We're not passive. In regeneration, we're passive, you recall. But in conversion, I turn, and I repent, and I believe. And so the Scriptures don't hesitate to command us to convert ourselves. And we should never be embarrassed to teach that. That does not challenge God's sovereignty to tell a person that he must humble himself or he must convert himself. It doesn't challenge God's sovereignty precisely because all our activity is also dependent upon the Spirit of Christ. In conversion, a sinner never acts apart from the Spirit. Now, this has led some theologians to see this as a cooperative venture. The Spirit works in me, and I'm active, and so it's the Spirit and I that work together. Theologically, that's a bit weak. We could better say it this way. The Spirit's work is prior to and is the cause of our activity. Our activity is the effect and fruit of His work within us. Let me give you a powerful text of biblical support here. And I'm going to read it emphatically so that you get the feel. Jeremiah 31, verse 18 and 19. Notice in this text, as I read it, how God's prior effectual turning of us causes us to be active and to turn, seeing us in Ephraim. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, "Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised, as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented. After that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth." But now, secondly, how do we view conversion as the work of man? Well, Scripture speaks repeatedly of conversion as an act to be performed by man himself. Matthew 11, verse 20, Acts 9, verse 35, and Acts 11, verse 21. Matthew 11, verse 20. In fact, to those who are disobedient to this command, condemnation, greater condemnation, is announced. Matthew 11, verse 22 and 24. Now, side by side with this, you see, and this is the tension, the Scriptures decidedly teach that man by nature can't convert himself. Romans 8, verse 7. So you get these texts where you see that man does convert, does turn, or is commanded to turn, and yet he can't turn by himself. So that when he does turn, we know it's the work of the Spirit going before him. Acts 9, verse 35, "And all that dwelt in Lydda and in Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord." Matthew 4, 17, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent ye," or "be converted, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, Abraham Kuyper made a study of all the texts in the Old Testament and New Testament, and he concluded that conversion is more often pictured as a work of man than as a work of God. Now, that doesn't mean that we can exclude God, therefore, but it just means that the emphasis of Scripture, when it speaks of repenting and turning and converting, the emphasis falls on man. He counted 74 times in the Old Testament where refers to man's turning to God, and only 5 times where a conversion is explicitly stated as a deed of God. In the New Testament, he counted 26 times where it's described primarily as a human activity, only 3 times as a work of God. Well, that just simply may mean, of course, that God is bringing His Word to us. So, since we're responsible creatures, the emphasis is going to be on us. But it does show us, certainly this much, that we are actively involved in conversion. We are commanded to turn. God calls on us to be converted, to be reconciled to Him. So conversion is both the work of God and the work of man. God must convert us, and we must turn to Him. Both are true. And in our preaching, we should not jettison either side of this paradox. We must earnestly and fervently urge our hearers to be converted, even as we plead with God to convert them. And when conversion does occur, both we as preacher as well as our hearers must give God all the praise. Relation to false conversions. Part A, let's look for just a quick moment at national conversions. In the Old Testament, you know, there are these national conversions or repentances of Israel. You read of such things in 2 Chronicles 29 and 2 Chronicles 34 under Hezekiah and Josiah, respectively. Now, it's a serious mistake for theologians or churches to appeal to these Old Testament instances of conversion in support of an effort to have the same thing happen in New Testament nations. For example, Kuyper taught that the Netherlands is the fulfillment of Old Testament Israel. Certain Scottish theologians taught that Scotland was the fulfillment of Old Testament Israel, that this time when there was some spiritual prosperity, that this was a national kind of conversion and revival, and now this is the nation on whom God's special favor rests, the one nation upon all the faces of the earth. One nation upon the face of the earth. And of course, as you well know, there were a number of U.S. theologians who said similar things about our country. But we must maintain that the fulfillment of Old Testament Israel is not any particular nation, but it is the church. At root here is a serious exegetical error. No earthly nation in the New Testament dispensation is or can be the fulfillment of Old Testament Israel. 1 Peter 2 tells us, the church, are a holy nation. You are a holy nation as a church. Christian Reconstructionists today say the church fulfills spiritual Israel, but the nation fulfills national Israel. And so they're very optimistic that in the United States, for example, God will raise up many God-fearing leaders who will forge good laws, and eventually Christians will take over, and the United States will become a kind of national Israel. Now, that's not to say that we shouldn't have God-fearing leaders and that we don't hope for it and pray for it. But we believe that Christian Reconstructionists here are not only too optimistic, but they're looking at the issue wrongly. The church, not the nation, is the fulfillment of Old Testament Israel. In fact, America never was a nation who could say, our God is the Lord. There were many converted people in our nation, and no doubt there was a higher percentage of converted people in this nation than there are at present, perhaps. But if the United States of America was at its founding a Christian nation, then our Constitution and our Declaration of Independence would begin very differently. It would begin something like this: we hold Jesus Christ to be head of this nation, etc. Now, that also raises another question. National conversions may be outwardly helpful for a nation. But what about the whole question of revival? How do we distinguish genuine revival from man-made revivalism? Scripture tells us about the permanent and essential elements in conversion, And we need to be able to see in true revivals those elements in exercise. And therefore, our first argument about revivals to distinguish true conversion from false in them is simply this, that whatever century the revival happens in, it will have essentially the same marks, same scriptural marks. It will bear the same stamp. Every revival is in its essence a return to the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Every true sign of religion is first century Christianity all over again. In present day conservative evangelicalism, there are three current views on revival. The first view is one that distrusts the whole idea of revival. Either revival is disparaged as being unhelpful to the long-term well-being of the church, such as is done in the Protestant Reformed churches, kind of an attack on a covenantal theology, as they would view revival, or they simply view the church ever since Pentecost as being in a perpetual state of revivedness. Richard Lovelace, for example, in his book Dynamics of Spiritual Life, comes close to this view, at least, when he says that the whole Christian era is an age of continuing revival. So in the minds of some evangelicals today, revival is not an extraordinary event that transpires occasionally, but rather it's something of permanent essence of the New Testament age. Granted, these people will admit there are ups and downs, but Satan has changed and the church is always being revived. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones strongly opposes this type of view. This is what he says. Today we are hearing much about what is called renewal. They dislike the term revival because they prefer renewal. But what they mean by that is that we have all been baptized with the Spirit at the moment of regeneration, and that all we have to do, therefore, is to realize what we already have in Christ and yield ourselves to it. But that is not revival. Revival is not the church being blessed and being conscious of God's presence and being enabled to do her work. Revival goes beyond all that. The second evangelical view of revival regards revival as being virtually synonymous with a period of energetic evangelistic activity. Charles Finney is credited with having secured acceptance for this view in the latter part of the first half of the 19th century. And it continues to be very influential today. In his famous book, Lectures on Revivals of Religion, 1835, Finney wrote this, quote, "Revival is a purely philosophical result of the right use of the constituted means, as much so as any other effect produced by an application of means. It is not a miracle, nor dependent on a miracle in any sense." So it was really Finney who introduced the idea that a revival is something that can be psychologically produced. He rejected Edwards' assertion that revival is a supernatural event. Finney said, "Revival can be identified with certain phenomena, and these phenomena can be produced at any time through the correct use of the right means." And that's a phenomenal statement, isn't it? So the revivalist today walks around with his briefcase and says, "I carry revival in my briefcase when I come to you," is really just saying what Finney said already. It's something I can produce. It's as mechanical as using the means. Now, both of these first two perspectives ultimately slight the supernatural in revival. The first in not seeing anything unusual in it, and the second in not seeing a need for supernatural intervention. Both see revival through its phenomena rather than the God who works revival. Now, the third evangelical view is what we might call the Old Protestant view. It's the view of Jonathan Edwards. It was taught already by John Owen and by Samuel Davies. It carries on in the 19th century by William Sprague and many others. In our century, our last century, Ian Murray, J.I. Packer, Lloyd Jones, all would be in this camp. And this view says that revival is an unusual measure of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in conversions. It's a supernatural work of God. Many conversions happen in a short period of time. And people in the midst of revival have to say, the hand of the Lord is upon us. It is the Almighty who is at work. Now, there are a few strong advantages of this view. First of all, it makes possible to distinguish between essential and incidental phenomena. To distinguish essential and incidental phenomena. For example, Edwards, in his analyses of the Great Awakening, was able to relegate certain phenomena to peripheral status because he had a definition that precluded inclusion in the essence of revival of those things that were not biblically associated with the work of the Holy Spirit. So, for example, you know, being under conviction and falling down in the church service. He was able to relegate that to peripheral status because that was not a biblical mark of revival. That was an incidental phenomenon, which, by the way, he discouraged rather than encouraged, contrary to what Toronto Blessing people will argue and others today who lean on Edwards wrongly. So it's this distinction that enables Edwards to be critical of certain features of the Great Awakening, while yet remaining appreciative of the Great Awakening as a whole. And I would submit to you that when you see times of unusual blessing, I like to call it mini-revival, in your own congregation or in your own ministerial work, maybe in 1 year you have 25 new communicants, and the next year you've got one, and then you've got two, and then you've got three, and all of a sudden you've got 30 new communicants in another year, and you sense spiritual life infused into the church. Well, that's a kind of mini-revival, isn't it? And there will always be people that will be very critical of that. They'll see the aberrations in certain people. They'll accuse certain people of believing too easily. They'll say, where is the church going to? The standards of conversion are lowering and all kinds of things. How do you handle that? Well, you can do what Edwards did initially in the greater revival. You can defend everything tooth and nail. And you probably get yourself in a peck of trouble and you'll be imbalanced. Or you can take the view of the more mature Edwards and say, yes, there's always, I agree with you, yes, you're right, there's a lot of chaff with the wheat, but let's not throw out the wheat. Let's not throw out the baby with the bathwater. And let's recognize that, yes, many of these converts are young, yes, they've got a lot to learn, and yes, some of them might be false converts, yes, some might go back to the world. Agree with all of that, but still insist that you believe that the Lord is doing something here. We have to be careful not to despise the day of small things. I've been right here, right in this vice grip, pressed from both sides, 4 or 5 times in my ministerial career, most strongly after a youth camp on 2 different occasions, when a great deal of spiritual activity was taking place and people were trying to assess it post-camp. Some viewing it as totally negative, some viewing it as totally positive, and yours truly was right there in the vice grip trying to calm everybody down on both sides and to encourage people to wait on God to see what the fruits would be. A second advantage of Edwards' theological definition is that it makes it possible to test what might appear to be a revival. You see, if you view revival as being a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit, you can develop unchanging criteria based on the New Testament revivals in the book of Acts. What is involved in an outpouring of the Holy Spirit? If revival is an outpouring of God's Spirit, then a true revival will have the effects that were biblically associated with the Spirit's work. Thirdly, an advantage of a fundamental definition of revival is that it can be a sure guide to those who seek revival and to the methodology we should use. Because Edwards was sure in his definition, his methodology focused on those things appropriate to obtaining a pouring out of God's Spirit, rather than on methods, as methods designed to promote certain phenomena. So, revivals then are not miraculously different from the regular experience of the church, but the difference lies in degree, not in kind. In an outpouring of the Spirit, in a genuine revival, greater numbers are born again, and God's people grow in spiritual maturity more rapidly and in greater measure than is commonly witnessed. Spiritual influence is more widespread. Conviction of sin generally runs deeper. Feelings are more intense. A sense of God, especially, is more overwhelming. But it doesn't mean that there aren't these spurious elements that affect the revival negatively. Every revival passes through a winnowing season that follows the revival, and then we discover, to our chagrin and to our disappointment, that many of the so-called conversions were false conversions. But that doesn't take away, you see, that the Holy Spirit honored the preaching during that period with many genuine conversions. So we test revival by the marks of Scripture, especially things like Acts 2, where Peter preaches and we see 3,000 added to the church. Man, what a day that must have been, don't you think? For all we know, there were 120 Christians at that time. Perhaps there were more. They were gathered in the upper room. If that's all there were, the church was multiplied by 21 in one day. Every person was duplicated 21 times, as it were. Imagine having 21 times as many communicants as you have in church. And then the great miracle of Pentecost isn't just that 3,000 were brought in. The great miracle of Pentecost is Acts 2:42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in prayer and breaking of bread and so forth. Well, what are the marks then? What are the signs that we can tell? Let me give you several of them. I'll be briefer here than I normally would be because most of you have just been in a class on revival by Michael Haken. I'm not sure what signs he gave you. I'm sure he gave you something similar to this. Anyway, I've tried to glean from a variety of sources here, and these are actually marks that I gave in a sermon at one point after I studied this at length, trying to share with my congregation how we may know if a true revival is taking place. So hopefully this will be pastoral material for you as well. Number one, authentic revival is always a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. Its existence, its depth, its timing, all the numbers involved are all determined by God. Acts 2:47, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Acts 13:48, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. So authentic revival, therefore, can never be planned, manufactured, organized. Rather, it's a rending of the heavens. That's a divine intervention among the affairs of men. It's God making bare his arm and acting sovereignly, omnipotently for his people. In authentic revivals, the vast and sudden spreading of the gospel follows no observable pattern because it's the work of the Spirit. The wind bloweth where it listeth, thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. John 3:8. So revivals usually confound human calculations. Some of the most improbable people get converted. Sovereign work of God. Secondly, authentic revival is usually, though perhaps not always, usually preceded by a remarkable effusion of prayer. That's what we see in Acts 2, too, don't we? They were gathered together in an upper room, praying. Often, prior to revival, a group of people feel a special need for prayer. The last great revival in our country, which began in New York in 1857, sometimes referred to as the Third Great Awakening, commenced with a prayer meeting of just a few people, concluded with 50,000 conversions in New York City and 200,000 conversions across the Northeast. Now, we don't know exactly how many true conversions there were, but those are the numbers given by scholars who studied it. Prayer was the Spirit's means to germinate the seed of revival. Matthew Henry said, when God designs mercy, he stirs up prayer. William Grinnell put it more quaintly, the cocks crow thickest toward the break of day. Well, some people have prayed long for revival and never seen it. So we must not say on the other side that if you pray, automatically there will be revival. No, it's always a sovereign work of God. Don't forget our first point. Maurice Roberts, for example, told me on two occasions that there's just one petition he's uttered all his life that has never been answered. God has answered so many prayers, he said, but this one petition has never been answered. So I've been praying all my life for revival, and I'll pray for it until my dying breath. So, it doesn't automatically happen. But when revival does happen, it normally is the germination of a time of prayer of a certain amount of people. So God is sovereignly pleased. Tie a knot between prayer and revival on most occasions. And what need we have then to cry to God for revival? Thirdly, revival usually begins in the church with a reawakening and enlightening of those who have already been born again. That's an important point. The reawakening and enlightening of those already born again doesn't usually begin with converts from outside the church. The 120 were revived, were waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. They were in a posture of prayer. And when the 3,000 were converted, you see, the 120 were at the forefront, and they were active with these 3,000. So revival must begin with us, must begin in our hearts, we as preachers, and in the hearts of the God-fearing among us. We're too prone to think of crowds and numbers attending our services if revival comes. And we forget that authentic revival means, first of all, forsaking our backslidings, being filled with fresh love for God, and then being used as clay in God's hands for the welfare of others. William Taylor put it this way, to have the world converted, we must have the church first purified and ennobled through the enjoyment of a rich effusion of the Holy Ghost. You see, the point is, too often we look for revival around us when we need it within us. Just imagine if just take my own congregation, if every child of God had his heart revived and entered a season of heart searching, a season of renunciation of all sin, a season that culminated in a renewal of dedication to the Lord, what effect would it have in the whole church? What effect would it have in the community? It might be a great revival in the city, if that were the case. Now, we don't want to hear this because we always want to see revival as being something that, well, God might spring upon the church at any time and it'd be wonderful if it would happen. But we don't want to see ourselves as being in the way of what we pray for. And it's embarrassing that I even need personal revival with a God so great and merciful. But this is what you need to remind your people of again and again. The problem, in the very first place, is not simply the unbelievers, the worldly unbelievers out there. The problem in the first place is that most believers live on a substandard level, have left their first love, are spiritually cold and powerless, and have lost sight of that which is heavenly and eternal, and become too enamored with the earthly and temporal. God must revive in us childlike faith and heartfelt repentance and unswerving obedience and loving service. If I had to summarize it in one sentence, I'd say this. In revival, God uses His normal means to powerfully bring His subnormal children, you could say backsliding children, back into what ought to be a normal Christian walk. I once heard Douglas McMillan, who was a great speaker. Wish you would have had a chance to hear him before he died. But I once heard him speaking on revival, and he said that what happens in revival is like the sun coming up in the morning over the, I don't know the right word, but we'll just say the hills of Scotland. And he said, well, you see the sun come up, and he was a shepherd, you see, and he would see the sun come up, and he'd notice how the sun would pick off the tops of all the hills. And then as it would rise a little bit, it'd start going down the hillsides. And then eventually, ultimately by midday, it reached the very depths of the valleys. And he'd say, revival's like that. When revival begins, it usually, the sun of righteousness warms the hearts of those who are the great ones in faith, the mountain peaks in faith. And then it would, usually the ministers or great spiritual people in the congregation, leaders in the church, office bearers, perhaps. And then it slowly descends into the valley. So you see, it begins with the godly, that they may be more godly. And their enthusiasm, their zeal, their spirit of prayer impacts those around them. And then the sun goes higher and it penetrates until it actually reaches the valley, the scums of society, all classes and all kinds of people. He said a lot better than I said it. Fourth, in authentic revival, remarkable spiritual growth is always based on the Spirit joining Himself to the Word of God. Remarkable spiritual growth is always based on the Spirit joining Himself to the Word of God. This is what you miss. I've had a number of friends who've gone to Toronto to see the so-called Toronto Blessing, and every one of them has said the same thing to me. There's just so little of Scripture there. The Word of God is missing. Well, the Word of God is missing. The revival is fake, period. Notice in Peter's case how scriptural his sermon is in Acts 2. 12 of 22 verses are direct quotations from the Psalms and the prophets. 12 out of 22. Half of the sermon is scripture quotation. And the Lord uses it for the conversion of 3,000 people. What progress Peter himself has made in 53 days since his master's death. What contrast between his preaching now and statements made just before Christ's death. Well, you see what's happening is the Spirit is bearing witness to the Word in Pentecost. The Bible says He sent His Word and healed them. Peter began with the Word and he ended with the Word, and that's what we need to do too. We don't need any gimmicks. We don't need to do anything but preach the whole counsel of the Word and wait on God for revival. And that's what Peter does. He preaches Christ's death and resurrection for lost sinners. He promises forgiveness in the Holy Spirit. He calls for faith and repentance. All the basics of the gospel. And he bases it on the prophets. Peter teaches us that we must never amputate the wholeness of the biblical gospel by preaching the New Testament without the old, or by proclaiming the cross without the resurrection, or by offering forgiveness without the Spirit, or by calling for faith without repentance. He does both, you see, in all these situations. Thomas Watson is right. God speaks with two lips. We need the Old as well as the New Testament. The church is dependent upon the Word that the Holy Spirit has put into her hand and into her heart. And those of us who yearn for authentic revival need to cling to that Word, a Word that convicts, converts, cleanses, and restores. Fifthly, in Spirit-worked revival, the Spirit is always honest with the souls of men. The call to repentance in revival is always coupled with the rediscovery of truth. The doctrines of grace are not only embraced, conviction of sin experienced, but there's always genuine repentance as well. I don't know if it's ever struck you, but Peter's sermon is very direct. And he tells them, you know, the wicked hands, your wicked hands, that ye have taken the Lord of glory. You have crucified and slain the Lord of glory. It's very pointed. Peter wasn't flattering his hearers. He was no man pleaser here. Before he was afraid of a servant girl. Now he's telling more than 3,000 people that they've crucified the Lord of glory. Sixthly, there is, of course, the need in all true revival for the power of faith. Faith in the promises of God, faith in the truth of God, faith in the person of the Son. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith, John says. 1 John 5, verse 4. Faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousnesses, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Hebrews 11, verse 33. You see, faith is needed. Faith in the preacher, faith in the pew. Faith is very active in revival. That's why George Whitefield sailed the Atlantic 13 times, though it was a very dangerous journey. He did it by faith, expecting God to work. That's why William Carey went to India in 1793. He went by faith. And we must trust God and have faith in His promises and use those promises. You know the story of Bunyan on the grounds of giant despair, when Bunyan was taken with Hopeful into Doubting Castle, and they were bound with chains in a miserable hole, and they're commiserating with each other. And finally, Christian stands up amazed and says to Hopeful, "Wait a minute. Ah, what a fool I've been. I have in my bosom a key called Promise, which is able to unlock every door in the castle." "Why," says Hopeful, "that's good news, brother. Pluck it out of thy bosom and try." And so they did. And sure enough, you know, every door went open. Well, they were free men. And so often today, we're so bound up because we're not using the key of Promise. And finally, Spirit Work Revival produces much love for the glory of God and for the souls of others. What you notice when you read books on revival is that the fear of man falls away. The preacher has great liberty and unction. He's only concerned about God's glory and about the eternal destiny of men and women. And God honors that fearlessness, that holy boldness. Well, those are some marks then by which you may tell true conversions in revival from false conversions. Okay, there is also such a thing as what we call temporary conversions. You notice that several times in the Bible. There is people that come up to Jesus, for example, and say, "I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." And Jesus recognizes that their commitment is not genuine. He warns them of the dangers involved. He says, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." As if he says, "Do you realize what you're doing?" And he knows that they won't follow him beyond a temporary commitment. We read that also in John 6, after he feeds the 5,000, many followed him but then turned back. We read it also in Matthew 13, the parable of the sower, and Christ's own exposition of it. Particularly verses 20 and 21, "He that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word and anon with joy receiveth it, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended." We read of it later in Acts 8 of Simon the sorcerer. Paul speaks of it to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1, 19 and 20. And then, of course, you've got that famous Hebrews 6 passage, which I'm sure I don't have to remind you of, Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. So we need to recognize that there is something to this, what our forefathers often told us when they said you must let things winter a season. All that glitters is not gold. All that appears to be conversion is not conversion. You need to be careful in your ministry not to tell people directly, "Well, now you're converted, now you have this, now you have that." But keep preaching the marks of grace. and let the fruit manifest itself over a period of time. Closely associated with temporary conversions are counterfeit conversions. There is a distinction between the two. Temporary conversion is something that's happened as a result of biblical truth being presented. Counterfeit conversion is usually something associated with some other agency that is not bringing the truth. A great deal of the Pentecostal conversions today, for example, are what you might call counterfeit conversions. They're taken up by emotions or other things. In fact, forget the man's name, but he just wrote a book called Counterfeit Conversions, which is a scathing judgment upon the Pentecostal movement of our day. Today, people will tell you that their whole lives are changed because they read something about psychology, or they read something on, or they heard some musician, and they got emotionally wrapped up in that musician. And there just are so many people that claim to have emotional experiences, but they're counterfeit experiences because they're not changed by truth. And in time, you see, this will manifest itself.